If you turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll start a new chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Luke in his Gospel has provided us with some details that the other Gospel writers have not provided us. Chapter 1, he has given us a lot of information on John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, the lion's share of chapter 1 of Luke deals with John the Baptist. From the angelic announcement to his father Zacharias, to his birth, his circumcision, his naming, and all of that. And the information, this kind of information would be of interest to the Greek mind, because that's who Luke is writing to. He's writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Greek. And this would be of interest to the Greek mind that seeks after wisdom, to have the knowledge of the prophet of the highest, because in his wanting to understand everything he can about the Savior, of course, this would also be very much a part of that understanding, a part of that knowledge. They would ask, you know, who is this John? Where did he come from? What is his role? How important is he in this story? And so Luke has provided that information. And now what Luke is getting ready to focus on for Theophilus. Everybody remember what the name Theophilus means? Lover of God? Or God lover? So what Luke is getting ready to talk about here in Luke chapter 2 is he's going to start providing information about the early days of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's going to provide information about the Savior that the other gospel writers do not give. So Luke provides those human touches, about the divine man to showcase his uniqueness as the capital S Son of Man. All right, so that's what Luke does. He provides those human touches concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you stop and look at this chapter, if you read through this chapter, what Luke records in chapter 2 would be common events that would happen to any Jewish family, right? Any Jewish male, any family period, his birth, his circumcision, his family life, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, if it were not for the fact that he was divine, it really wouldn't be any different than any other Jewish boy's life, would it? It wouldn't be any different. But yet Luke is very, very careful to record for us as he starts talking about the humble origins of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's also very careful to show the heavenly and the divine in the life of our Savior. So our Savior had a life very much like all of us have experienced, with the exception that he was divine. With the exception that he was the Son of God. Now, Luke chapter 2 can be divided into three parts. And the first one is we're going to look at today from chapter 2 from verses 1 through 20. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus. Then verses 21 through 39, it talks about the circumcision and the presentation of the Lord in the temple. And then finally in verses 40 to 52, we'll see the early days of Jesus when he was 12 years old. Again, information that only Luke provides. So you can take that chapter and you can divide it up into three sections. And like I said, all of these scenarios about the early life of Jesus would be common, ordinary events that would happen in any Jewish boy's life born to a Jewish couple. But yet, as Luke shares these stories, as he shares these events, he also shows the divine side, the heavenly side, which to me is, again, that infallible proof that this Jesus is just no ordinary child, is he? He's just no ordinary child. So let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and all the way to 3, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city." So who we have here? We've got Caesar Augustus. So what Luke is providing for Theophilus, and even for us, is he gives us a kind of a mark in time when this event took place, right? He kind of gives us an historical context of the birth of Jesus. Now, Julius Caesar had put an end to the Roman Republic. He took control away from the Senate, and he was assassinated for it. If you're familiar with Shakespeare's play, Et tu, Brutus, or whatever. But anyway, he was assassinated for that. And his great-nephew, Caesar Augustus, is the one who actually turned Rome into an empire. It was under his leadership that he actually turned Rome into an empire. Augustus, also known as Octavianus, he reigned from 27 BC until 14 AD. And it was under the reign of this Augustus that he initiated what the historians call the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace. Right, the Roman peace. So it was under his reign that he brought relative peace to the empire. Relative peace to the empire. And it was this Augustus that created an ordinance of systematic enrollments that Luke refers to as a decree. And so Augustus started this decree. The Greek word is dogma, right? Dogma. So he started this decree, and it was to last for the next 250 years. I mean, once the government gets its fingers into the public pie, it stays there, doesn't it? So there's nothing new under the sun. And so this decree was intended to cycle through every 14 years, give or take. Every 14 years, give or take. And it says here in verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, the way Rome had divided up the empire, it divided up into various provinces. And Palestine, or the Promised Land, or Judah, however you want to look at it, that part of Israel that Jesus and his family lived, was under the province of Syria. Okay? Under the province of Syria. That was the province that this man Cyrenius was the governor over. So Cyrenius was the governor over this province of Syria, and Herod was the king over this little piece of ground that we know as the Promised Land, as Judah. And this Cyrenius served as governor over the Syrian province, and historians have discovered he served twice. So he had a role, served as governor over Syria twice. And the first time that he served as governor of Syria was from 11 to 8 B.C. 11 to 8 B.C. So when this particular census was taken, it was taken in 8 B.C., all right, 8 B.C. is when it was taken. And but I want you to notice something very interesting here in Luke chapter 2, verse 2. It says here, and this taxing was first made. That's very interesting. This taxing was first made. The decree in the Syrian province was begun in 8 B.C., but it wasn't completed in 8 B.C. It wasn't completed in 8 B.C. And that's kind of important. In fact, this decree wasn't completed until around the end of 4 B.C., the end of 5 B.C. into the beginning of 4 B.C. So it started in 8 B.C., and it wasn't completed until around 4 B.C. Now, here's the reason why. Nebuchadnezzar had learned in Daniel 4:17 that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth whithersoever he will. So whether you're a Caesar of an empire or a king of a little province, who's really in control? God is. God is really in control. God has the heart of the kings in his hands. I mean, when you look at politics today, when I look at politics today, I absolutely am amazed that anything gets done. Anything that's good especially gets done. I'm just absolutely amazed. And I often wonder sometimes, how do these guys get anything accomplished? And a lot of times I find myself becoming very, very disappointed in our elected officials. I really do. But then God's word reminds me that regardless of the observable chaos that's in government, He's actually there controlling that chaos. He's actually there controlling that chaos. He is the power behind all that is going on. So even though it may look chaotic to us, even though it may look like it's heading in a direction that we don't want it to go, we've always got to remind ourselves, God's behind the scenes. His will be accomplished. This is a very good example of this. Herod is on the throne in Judea. He enjoys the favor of Rome because Caesar Augustus is a close personal friend of his, because when Augustus was trying to consolidate the empire, Herod was one of his biggest cheerleaders. He was one of his biggest supporters. And so this, of course, put him close to Caesar Augustus's heart. So they became friends. But Herod was presented with a dilemma when this decree was ordered by Augustus to hold this census for taxing in Palestine, because one of the responsibilities that Herod had was to keep the peace, right? He was responsible. He would be held accountable to keep the peace in his part of the Roman Empire. And since the day that David had foolishly numbered the people, being provoked by Satan in 1 Chronicles 21, the Jews have been opposed to any kind of census, any kind of numbering being taken, because that was a pretty tragic event back when David did that. Especially if it was imposed upon them from a foreign power. So they weren't going to sit still for this very well. So he had this problem that he had to deal with. In fact, the second time Cyrenius was a governor, from 6 to 9 AD, and they once again imposed this census upon the people, there was a rebellion. There was a rebellion. In fact, Gamaliel in the book of Acts makes mention of this. In Acts 5:37, he says, "And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So the second time this census was taken, the people did rebel. They didn't rebel the first time, but they did rebel the second time. Now, on top of this potentially inflammatory census that Herod had to impose upon the people, he also had, at the same time, had a little war going on with the Arabians. And there was a man in Rome by the name of Sililius, right, who was a spokesman for the Arab cause, was making Herod look bad in Augustus' eyes. I mean, he was slandering Herod so that his people would look, the Arabs would look good in Augustus' eyes. In fact, he did such a good job at slandering Herod that Augustus wrote a letter to Herod saying, "I can no longer treat you as a friend. I am forced to treat you as a subject." Now, Herod being a very proud man, also Herod being very jealous of that friendship with Augustus, you know that's not, he's not going to sit very well with him. Not going to sit very well with him. So Herod has fallen from grace in the eyes of the emperor. An enemy in Rome is slandering his name. He's dealing with a war, and he's also faced with this unpopular census. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, Herod, like any astute politician, he did this. He stalled for time. Don't we see that now? Yeah, he stalled for time is what Herod did. And so the decree was ordered in 8 B.C. under this Cyrenius, but like it goes in government, Cyrenius was transferred, and another governor came in by the name of Saturninus. All right? So this is what Herod did. He went to Saturninus, He explained his situation, and he got permission from Saturninus to send a delegation to Rome to appeal to Augustus. Well, Saturninus didn't want a rebellion on his hand. He just got into the job. He says, Herod, that sounds like a good idea. Go ahead and do that. So Herod sends a delegation to Rome to try to appease Augustus's temper. And when this delegation showed up, Augustus refused to see him. Augustus refused to see him. And in fact, the message that Augustus gave to this group of men that Herod sent was this: Herod needs to fulfill this decree. Short and sweet. Well, did this put Herod off? No. Herod, being a very clever politician, what does he do? He sends a second delegation. This time he sends a delegation led by a man by the name of Nicholas of Damascus. And Nicholas of Damascus was a very skillful diplomat and very astute in the art of appeasing and assuaging men of big egos. All right? He was very good at dealing with men who had great power and great egos. Does that kind of remind you of something in the book of Acts? That's what the Jews did in Acts 24 when they sent a man by the name of Tertullus to state their case against Paul, hoping to sway Felix on their side. We see it all the time. So that's what Herod did. He sent this man with this very smooth golden tongue. And guess what? It worked. It worked. This Nicholas was able to appease Augustus's anger, reconcile Augustus to his friend Herod, even got his Arabian enemy Seleucus condemned, got him condemned, and even was able to get Augustus to agree with Herod's plan in how to fulfill this census. How to fulfill this census. Now, all of this political meandering had delayed this decree by 3 to 4 years. And by this time, Herod was able to appeal to the jealousies and the prejudices of his Jewish temperamental subjects. And what Herod was able to do, he was able to get them to agree to this enrollment by giving it a tribal character about it. By giving it a tribal character about it. And the governor Saturninus agreed with this. Augustus agreed with this. And so Herod appealed to his Jewish subjects to return to their ancestral cities. And he appealed to their tribal patriotism. Tribal patriotism. And he even said it was like in the days of David and Solomon. Remember Solomon, he also did the same thing in 1 Kings 5:13. So the first decree was made in 8 BC while Cyrenius was governor. And then under Saturninus, it was finally completed around the end of 5 BC, 4 BC. And he got everybody to agree to return back to their ancestral cities. So what's the point of all this? What's the point of all this? And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Though it may appear to be politics as usual with Herod and all these men, behind the scenes, God was moving all of this in order for Scripture to be fulfilled. Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting." So out of all that chaos, Scripture was fulfilled. It's going to be the same way today. Out of all that chaos that's out there, Scripture will be fulfilled. Scripture will be fulfilled. God is able to create order out of man's chaos. God is able to create order out of man's chaos. Just like Daniel 4:17 says, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. You know, Pastor Brian is going to the book of Revelations, and you read through the book of Revelations, and what a mess that is. But who's orchestrating that whole thing? The God of heaven. The God of heaven. So all the Jews from all over this province traveled to their various ancestral homes, and along with all of these Jews moving to their old ancestral homes, their old tribal homes, there was also a young couple moving to their ancestral home as well. And they show up in Bethlehem. Luke 2:4, it says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So all of that politics that was going on, God was behind the scene in order for Scriptures to be fulfilled. Now, Bethlehem, originally in the Bible, this town was known as Ephrath or Ephrathah. Genesis 35:19 says, "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath," or Ephrath, "which is Bethlehem." Does anybody know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. House of bread. So the bread of life, John 6:48, was born in the city of Bethlehem, the house of bread. This is the site of Rachel's tomb, Jacob's beloved wife, Genesis 35:19. It was also the hometown of Boaz, who married Ruth, the Moabitish little gal, Ruth 4. Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and who did Jesse begat?
David.
David. Also in Ezra 2:21, after the Babylonian exile, some 123 souls returned from Bethlehem, returned from Babylon to Bethlehem, and quite possibly the ancestors of Joseph and Mary were a part of that little group that showed up in Bethlehem. So Luke informs us that Joseph came to Bethlehem for the decree because he was of the house of David. Now, Joseph was just a carpenter, but he had the ability to get his genealogical records checked. He knew what house he came from, because the Jews kept very careful record of whose house people belonged to. So he could prove, yes, I am of the house of David. So they kept very careful records. We learn about this from Matthew's gospel, because doesn't Matthew's gospel, he provides for us Joseph's genealogy, doesn't he? And there is a kingly line that Joseph is a part of. Now, the distance between Nazareth of Galilee and Bethlehem, Judah, is approximately 80 miles. Now, if you're able to walk a little over 2 miles a day, and you can do about 15 to 20 miles, not an hour, you can do about 15 to 20 miles a day, in about 3 or 4 days, you could make the trip. But Mary was pregnant, right? So you're probably looking at maybe a 6 or 7 day trip. Yeah, a month. 6 or 7 day trip. Something else I've noticed here, there's no mention of a donkey. But isn't that the popular image that we get? That Joseph is leading this donkey and Mary's sitting on this donkey. But he doesn't say that. This was a poor couple. And to care for a donkey would be added expense. Even if they were to borrow it from a neighbor or a family member, that'd still be an added expense for this poor couple. So, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking that Mary and Joseph walked. Mary was a young and healthy gal, and this little gal was used to the rigors of life. And she's not like the young ladies of today who have their SUVs to climb into. So I'm thinking this little gal walked that distance. It says here in verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Luke refers to Mary as his espoused wife. The word espoused means betrothed or promised in marriage, like being engaged. Now, this doesn't mean that Joseph and Mary were not married in the legal sense, because Matthew's gospel clearly tells us that Joseph did as the angel had told him to do, and he did take Mary as his wife. Matthew 1:24. Luke refers to Mary as his espoused wife to discreetly explain that although they were legally married, they were still in that espoused state. You know what I'm saying? In other words, there was no consummation of this marriage taking place. Matthew is a little more plainer in his language. He says in Matthew 1:25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So Luke was being very discreet in his language. And it says here that when they began their journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it says that she was being great with child. That phrase means swollen. Kind of like waves in a storm get swollen. She was in her third trimester, right? I think we used to say she was ready to pop. I don't know if they say that anymore or not. So she was great with child. And so often the time, whenever we see the account on the cartoons for the kids or in the movies, it's like, here they are, Joseph's leading the donkey, here Mary is, great with child. They show up into Bethlehem, he knocks on the door and asks for room at the inn. He says, there's no room. And so that night they go into the stable and she has child. So in other words, it's like as soon as she shows up in Bethlehem, she has the child. Almost like what happened to us one time when I was rushing to the hospital with one of our kids. I thought maybe I was going to have to deliver the child in the car. But notice what it says in verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. You know, John writes in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think what John highlights there is what's going on here with Mary and Joseph. Contrary to the cartoons, contrary to the movies, I believe that this young couple had arrived into Bethlehem and had stayed there for some days. And they were in Bethlehem for some days prior to her delivery. So it wasn't an immediate arrival into Bethlehem, and then she gave birth. It's very, very possible, with all of the families traveling into Bethlehem, that this young couple had to perhaps maybe camp out in the field, or maybe even in the street, just like all the other families that showed up. And it could be that when Mary was beginning to show signs of delivery, that she started having those contractions, not the Braxton Hicks contractions, but the real thing. It could be that this may have moved Joseph to go to the inn and ask the innkeeper if his wife couldn't be provided a place that she may have some shelter and perhaps even some privacy during this time. That's what I'm thinking. You know, but I'm not going to argue with you about it if you want to go with the cartoons and stuff. You see, I think Mary may have just been one of many women in this predicament that was in Bethlehem at that time. If there was no room in the inn, this meant that the population in Bethlehem had exploded because of everybody showing up. Everybody showing up. And I'm believing that the resources of this little town was strained to the max. And it may have been more of a necessity rather than callousness on the part of the innkeeper that there was no room for them in the inn. I don't think this was anything hostile. I just think that was the situation. There was just simply no space to accommodate this young mother. And perhaps at the suggestion of the innkeeper, he said, well, there's the stable. Maybe you can find some room in the stable. And so Joseph, wanting to get his young wife, who was soon to deliver, off the streets or out of the field, brought her into the stable to give her this privacy, to give her this shelter as she delivered. Now, some people think that the stable was a cave. Some think it was just a building. Some think maybe it was dug out of a hill. There's really no way to prove that with any certainty, but one thing is for sure, guys. When our Savior was born, He was born in obscurity and poverty.
So, Jeff, you know how it says later in Scripture that Mary kept those things and contemplated them in her heart? I mean, do you think that Joseph and Mary had a bigger view of what was taking place? I mean, obviously they had to, but I mean, knowing that He was the Savior of the world, knowing that He was going to be born in there.
You know, I really can't answer that with an ironclad answer. But what they had to go from is what they were told.
What they knew.
Just like you and me. And that's what they had to go on. In fact, I'm going to cover a little bit of that when we get a little further in this lesson. But I'm thinking, I don't think they knew the big scheme of things. But I think from Scripture and stuff, they may have been able to piece some things together. Also, there's also some evidence that maybe later on in Mary's life, she had some questions about her son.
Because, you know, she gets older, he gets older, but she comes back and she still hides those things in her heart.
So, but anyway, that's a good thought. But the thing is that Jesus is born in obscurity and poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty we might be rich. I mean, it just kind of boggles the mind when you stop and think about the humility of the God of the universe. It just boggles the mind. And like I said, the exclusion from the inn may not necessarily be due to just simply being inhospitable. It's probably more out of necessity. There were crowded conditions and there was just no way to make room for this little Jewish gal who is really no different than any other Jewish gal that was in the town at the time. But it does certainly highlight the obscurity and the poverty of this couple and the humility of our Lord, who left glory to be born in a stable. Then it goes on in Luke 2:7, and it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what I'm getting from this, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. If you disagree with me, that's cool. But I think that this verse informs us that Mary herself, possibly along with Joseph's help, she delivered this child on her own. She didn't have any midwives or anybody there to help her. So it was just Joseph and Mary when this child was born. Again, in absolute obscurity, without any help, this little gal gave birth with Joseph's help. That says a lot for Mary. That's quite a gal. That's quite a gal. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, our Lord's humility only magnifies his majesty. I mean, when you meditate on his humility, it shames me. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He was so much like those he came to save, and yet so much more. There was nothing about Jesus that made him stand out. There was nothing about... He was no Jeffrey Hunter, if you're familiar with any of the Jesus films. He was no handsome Jeffrey Hunter. He was a common man. Luke says right here, he's very careful that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Her firstborn son. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I was taught as a Catholic that Mary had no other children. Well, of course, later on when I got saved, I discovered that that wasn't true. Now, if this were so, then why wouldn't Luke say only begotten? But he used firstborn. He used firstborn. And we know from the Gospels that Joseph and Mary did go on and have children, didn't they? Mark 6:3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So he had four brothers and at least two sisters. At least two sisters. Psalms 127:4 says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Joseph and Mary had a quiver full of children. They had a quiver full of children. So much for the false doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. From my research, this kind of thinking about Mary started at the end of the 2nd century. And if you're familiar with church history, that's about when a lot of the heresy started being introduced into Christianity. By this time, Mary had had some kind of supernatural birth where she was born without sin. I think they call it the Immaculate Conception. This teaching also was that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. That started back then. During the 400s, prayers were being offered to Mary as an intercessor, because they believed Mary, being a woman, was more in tune or sensitive to our needs than our Savior. And where did all this come from? They made it up, or they borrowed it from false religions. One of the things that I was taught was that Jesus' so-called brothers and sisters were his cousins. They were his cousins. Well, if they were his cousins, then why wasn't the language used? It wasn't used. Yeah, but I was taught that they were the cousins. It was his cousins. In his book on Roman Catholicism, Lorraine Bittner writes, Behind Rome's insistence on the perpetual virginity of Mary, of course, is a desire to justify the celibate state of the priests and nuns. Rome teaches that the single state is holier than the married state, and that there is something inherently unclean and defiling about marriage. Says one Roman Catholic writer concerning the Virgin Mary, "It cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be the receptacle of the deity, should be afterwards desecrated and profaned by human usage." That's what they believe. That's what they taught. That's what I was taught when I was growing up. So according to this pernicious teaching, a woman's body is desecrated and profaned when she gives children, when she has children. Didn't Genesis tell us to be fruitful and multiply? And did not God ordain marriage in the first place, bringing Adam and Eve together? So you can see that it just goes contrary to Scripture. It just goes contrary to Scripture. Mary was a godly little gal, without a doubt. She was quite a gal. She would be a kind of gal that any guy would be proud to take home to mom and dad. She was indeed highly honored by God by giving birth to the Savior, the desire of women. So she is definitely to be highly honored among women. But Mary was also a child of Adam, born with his sin nature. And just like you and me, she also needed a Savior. She also needed a Savior. So it says here in Luke 2:7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The phrase "brought forth" used by Luke here is a term that is almost exclusively used to describe a woman giving birth. It is almost exclusively used for a woman giving birth. Now, what must have gone through her mind? Like what James was asking, what must have gone through her mind knowing that this baby that she gave birth to was the promised Messiah? And yet here she is wrapping him up in swaddling clothes and then laying him in this feeding trough for livestock. I don't know, maybe she didn't think much about it. I mean, she was a poor gal who was married to a poor working man, possibly coming from a poor working family, and therefore maybe she was accustomed to dealing with the rigors of life and making do with what she had. Maybe she didn't think anything about it, being used to that kind of lifestyle. You know, sometimes mankind likes to romanticize this scenario. They like to clean it up, make it more presentable, more palatable. But quite honestly, folks, Jesus was born into the raw reality of an impoverished life. He was born into the raw reality of an impoverished subsistence, day-to-day living kind of life. He was born to give hope to those who lived just as he lived. Again, the humility of our Lord. Isaiah 29:18 says, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Praise God for the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. I've got a book by Lawrence Vance, Archaic Words in the Authorized Version. If you want a good resource book, it's a good one. He was talking about the swaddling clothes. He says the verb swaddle was formed from the Old English noun swathel, I guess, a derivative of swathu. We almost named a child swathu, which means band. That literally signifies that which swathes. Thus, to swaddle is to swathe, bind, or wrap with strips of cloth. Twice in the Gospels it mentions Jesus being wrapped in cloth. The first time, yeah, when he was born, when Mary wrapped him in cloth. And the second time, when he died. Luke 23:50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." So here Jesus was at his birth, wrapped up in strips of cloth, possibly laid into a stone trough. And then at his death, he was wrapped up in strips of cloth and laid into a stone tomb. Our Savior was born to die. Was born to die for you and me. Again, I don't know what may have passed through her mind. Luke doesn't share those details. But I don't think the little gal waned in her faith at this time, because she had the promise of the angel in Luke 1:32 that said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So I don't think she waned in her faith. I mean, stop and think for a minute. There she is in Bethlehem, the city of David. Possibly slept in the very fields that David kept his father's flock. Possibly slept in the streets that David walked. And she may have thought of her ancestor David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Here her boy, who was told to her by the angel that he was going to inherit the throne of his father David, laying in his manger among the animals. Now, I don't know. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I don't know if this went through her mind or not. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. This is Samuel, or Nathan, talking to David. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcotes, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." And then he goes on to confirm that covenant that, "David, your throne is going to last forever, and there's going to be an heir to yourself that's going to rule in an everlasting kingdom." But notice that David, where did he begin? Sheep. He was out in the fields leading sheep. He was in a sheep coat. And so David, with these humble origins, could it be that Mary was thinking of her ancestor David with these humble origins, and now here the heir of David, laying in a manger with humble origins, is the one promised to take that throne? To take that throne. Again, the humility of Jesus. If you want something to meditate on for the next 50 years, Philippians 2:6 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." The virgin's child, Israel's Messiah, the world's Savior, God's own Son. That's who was laying in that manger, wrapped up in cloth. The swaddling clothes and the manger of poverty and obscurity of his birth may have concealed his power and his majesty, But it certainly highlights his grace and his humility and his love for you and me. Only by being both deity and humanity could Jesus Christ bridge that gap between where man lived and where God is. And that's exactly what he did for you and me. He bridged that gap. He bridged that gap. And what the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in ignorance is still going on today. But more so with a willful indifference, especially in this country. Notice how violent and how critical this country is becoming toward Jesus Christ. They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to Him in their hearts, their thoughts, and their perspective on life. They give no place to Him in their aspirations, their decisions, or in their daily lives. And just like the inhabitants of David's city, they ignorantly deny themselves of the greatest privilege of all, to know the Son of God, and therefore incurring upon themselves their greatest loss. And I'll close with this. This can certainly be said of the lost, that they have no room in their hearts for Jesus. But what I'm seeing in the church today, even God's people, are not finding room for Jesus in their hearts. Let's strive not to be like that. Let's strive not to be like that. Mitch, will you close us out in prayer, please?
Dear God, your word is just so full of truth.